You know, good morning. You know, what a beautiful day it is. You know, I think when we are in God's presence, you know, like so many things, you know, start to make sense. And it's just a wonderful place to be here in God's presence among God's people. And I don't think there's any other place that I'd rather be than here. So God is truly awesome. You know, let me start with a quick prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, you know, we are humbled by your holiness. You know, we're overwhelmed by your grace. And we are truly amazed by your truth that gives life. And it is our prayer to you that you will truly speak to our hearts this morning and help us to become more and more like your Son, who is our Savior and Lord. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if I may review our past few messages, you know, Apostle John explained that a true believer knows God, and he is in Christ and living in the light. And last Sunday, we learned that we must remain in the Father and in the Son. And as we finish chapter 2 and move into chapter 3, Apostle John directs our attention to Jesus' coming. You know, first to his, you know, second coming and also his future coming, and then later in his past or his first coming. And the fact of, you know, Jesus' first coming and the hope for his second coming should be strong incentives for holiness. But how are we to define holiness is the topic that, you know, we would like to think about this morning. And if you are to give a set answer that says it is to be set apart for God's use, you know, that then you'd be right. And some may answer it as being, you know, godly or godlike. And once again, they would be correct. But today, you know, I'm not interested in, you know, giving theologically correct answers or definition of the word holiness, nor am I concerned about set of actions that we are to produce in our lives and to display so that people could see. See, holiness is something much deeper and yet, you know, so much simpler than what men make it out to be. You know, let me share with you a story of a young soldier, young officer, who was blinded during the war, you know, and met and later married one of the nurses who took care of him in an army hospital. Well, one day he overheard someone speaking about himself and his wife, and they said, you know, he was lucky for her that he was blind, since he never would have married such an unattractive woman if he had eyes to see. So he rose to his feet and walked toward the voices saying, you know, I overheard what you said, but I thank God from the depth of my heart, you know, for my blindness, because it helped me to see the beautiful soul of this woman who is my wife. She is most noble in character. If her outer appearance is such that I might have masked her inner beauty into my eyes, then it is great gain to me that I lost my sight. You know, the Bible says that God sees not as man sees. See, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And if we are to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it also explains, you know, rather it should be that of your inner self, you know, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. You know, that is to say, God prefers inner holiness to anything external. You know, let me give another example from the Bible, you know, that explains what holiness is. Okay, see, it is in Acts chapter 6. It is the story of Stephen, and the first century deacon, and in the early church, when they chose their seven deacons, the criteria were quite simple, okay? It was not that extensive. See, they had to be known to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and Stephen was also said to be full of God's grace and power, and that was all, okay? See, when opposition rose against Stephen and when he was taken before the Sanhedrin on a trial, see, chapter 6, verse 15 says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You know? See, I think we could conclude two things, about holiness, this morning. One is that holiness is something that God is creating, within us. It's not us, but God is producing in our lives. See, Stephen was full of the Spirit of God and wisdom that is, godly wisdom, the wisdom that came from God. And he was not full of himself or full of, worldly knowledge. It was also apparent that he was under God's grace and that God's power is at work in his heart and life. So it was not about him, right? It was about God working in his life. And second, we could also learn that when holiness is growing inside us, okay, it becomes evident to those around us, even to the world. You cannot hide it. See, although we may not be able to describe what holiness is well, see, we know what it is when we see it. So we could recognize it. When Moses came upon the burning bush, he recognized immediately that he was standing in the presence of the Holy God. No one had to explain it to him that this burning bush was of God. See, but holiness isn't something that we achieve, okay? At least not on this side of heaven. But it is a process in which we are made more and more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the reason why we are comforted and can even become confident in this process is because the one who is responsible in developing holiness in us is ultimately God and not us, okay? If it's up to us, we have reason to worry, right? But it is God who is producing holiness in us. So no criticism, no self-discipline, no formula can achieve holiness for us. Only God. There's an old song that goes like this. Holiness is your life in me, making me clean through your blood. Holiness is your fire in me, purging my heart like a flood. I know you are perfect in holiness, your life in me, setting me free, making me holy. Holiness is Jesus' life in us, and that is why we can rejoice this morning. But then, what is our part, right? Because we do have an important part to play in this sanctifying, purifying process. Some will argue, you just got done talking about how it is God who will produce holiness in us, but now you're saying that we are also responsible? Isn't that a contradiction? And I'll answer no, because, all relationships, require, at least two parties, right? And they have to reach out to each other in order for that to be a relationship. Just because two persons are together does not mean that there is a relationship. It could never be one way. But for many in our world, this love affair with our Creator has mainly been one way, or a relationship of convenience, right? Turning to God when we need Him, right? John, Apostle John, repeats in verse 28, what he said in previous verses, which was to remain in Christ. But this morning, he further elaborates on what remaining in Christ means by saying, "And now, dear children, continue in him." That is, persevere in this relationship with Christ so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. In last Sunday's message, the emphasis was upon remaining in Christ by acknowledging him as the incarnate Son. But in verse 28 for this morning, the thought is rather on the personal relationship with Christ that has to be nurtured, continually. See, any relationship that is worth having requires ongoing involvement and nurturing. And I believe, serious problems, develop in relationship because whatever the reason may be, we neglect our responsibilities to invest our time in them, to cultivate them, and to get involved in the messiness of life as we get to know all these relationships. But we have to understand that the same thing applies to our relationship with Christ. The reason why modern Christianity lacks power, even though we have all the resources, is because, modern Christianity has reduced our walk with Christ into a nicely packaged one-hour worship on Sundays and listening to sermons on radio while doing something else, And reading a Christian book that is in trend, or reading a page-long devotional each day, and we call that walking with Christ, you know? That is enough, you know? That's what remaining in Christ means. And of course, I'm not saying that, you know, we shouldn't do these things. Please understand that, you know? Because God commands us to worship Him corporately, right? And other things are helpful to us spiritually. We need to do those things, but remaining in Christ, continuing in Christ, is much more than that, you know? It involves plunging into the arms of God, you know, without holding anything back. You know, the reason why, you know, we get married is to say to our spouse that I love you and I will continue to love you and remain in this relationship no matter what we face, no matter what gets broken. Because I know that I'll be lost without you and that there is no one else that I'd rather be with than you. You know, even though both of us are so imperfect, but I want you to know that you are my one and only. Not one of many, but you are my one and only. And anything less would be wrong. Do you understand? For us to say anything less than that would be wrong, and it would be an offense to our wives and to our husbands. See, that is why Jesus uses, you know, bride and groom analogy to make his point that this relationship that we have with Christ is not like any other, and we must be serious about cultivating this relationship, you know? You know, as I'm studying and preaching through 1 John, you know, I'm realizing that our personal, you know, personal life's objective regarding holiness is much less than what we read in this letter. You know, we come up so short. See, John calls us to live in the light and flee from darkness, but still, as long as it's not too dark, you know, we allow ourselves to remain there, you know. I mean, if we are to honestly examine our hearts, you know, we'll come to realize that our aim isn't really not to sin, but not to sin very much, right? Or worse, not to sin where we can be exposed, you know. I mean, what if we say to our spouses, you know, I'm committed to this relationship most of the time, you know, 95% of the time, you know? I mean, would that be enough? Would that be acceptable to our wives and husbands? You know, of course not, right? Because she wants to be convinced that she is the one and only and that she's the real thing in your life. You know, C.S. Lewis, you know, once commented to an American friend, you know, this lady, how, quote, when one meets the real thing, it is irresistible, unquote, you know? See, our remaining in Christ or continuing in Him shouldn't feel like a chore or an obligation, right? But how often do we have to force ourselves to turn to His Word or pray to Him or even come to worship? I mean, why does it feel like a chore sometimes if we have indeed found the real thing, which is irresistible? See, it should be a joy as we continue to discover His goodness and beauty. You know, John goes on to explain that, you know, our remaining and continuing in Him will have positive moral consequences as well. And the positive consequences are introduced by the phrase, so that, okay, in our verse. So that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. You know, therefore, the benefits are twofold. You know, by continuing in Him, we will first discover and will rediscover continuously how holy He is, which will lead us to this perpetual, you know, loving relationship that continues to grow. But secondly, remaining in Him will prepare us for that day when we will see Christ face to face, so that we may be confident and unashamed. I mean, do we ever think about that day, you know, when we will see Him face to face? Because on that day, everything will be disclosed, right? Everything will be opened and we'll know all things. Just think about that, you know? Everything will be disclosed. I mean, do you see how silly it is for us to pretend or to hide things or to put on a mask of some sort, thinking as though no one will know? Because at the end, we will all know, right? And on the other side of the spectrum, to seek recognition now when everything will be made known at the end, you know? You know, there's a movie called The Flags of Our Fathers, and I don't know if you have seen it. It's by Clint Eastwood. And it's a World War II movie about what happened at the Battle of Iwo Jima. True story, Iwo Jima with the Japanese. And the story goes, when the U.S. took one of the mounts, at Iwo Jima, a team of Marines, went up and raised the U.S. flag on it. But the Secretary of the Navy wanted the flag for himself. So he ordered another team of Marines to go up on the mountain to replace that flag with a new one and bring back the original flag so that he could keep it for himself. But as the second team was hoisting the new flag on that hill, it is captured by a war photographer, believing that they were the first ones. And that photograph becomes iconic, right? And the rest of the story is about how these men have to pretend to be war heroes who raised the flag at Iwo Jima, even though they weren't the original team. And what was convenient was that the original Marines, they all fell during battle, so truly no one would know. So they just had to play their part, But one of the Marines named Ira Hayes, a Native American, cannot escape from his guilt, Even though no one knew, and that no one will find out, and he dies of alcoholism, 10 years later, because he could not silence the truth that was within him, because he knew that he was living a lie, See, remaining in Christ is an integral part of being Christians because it grounds us on the truth so that we will never be ashamed. The reason why he gives us all these commands, these laws, these words, is not to restrict us so that we will never be ashamed when we stand before him at the end. And by living his truth, we can be confident, New American Standard Bible translates verse 29. It says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." In other words, we are to pursue righteousness, do what is right because it is the evidence of our new birth in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if you could tell, but, in my family, I'm the one who disciplines our kids. Everyone thinks that my wife does that, but I'm the disciplinarian. And my two girls, although they love each other to death, being sisters, they argue a lot too. And, I have to, step in time to time. And although I do raise my voice, but I don't, spank them or do anything like that. But what I do is a lot worse. What I do is I make them write essays, And, you ask, Ethan has written numerous essays and, my girls too, but of course, last week, they got into an argument. I had to make them write more essays on why they should not, fight or argue. And both of the essays that they turned in to me, the contents were very similar. And the gist of it was that they shouldn't be mean to each other because when they do, they have to write essays. So that was a lesson that they learned. So I had to explain it to them that they shouldn't be mean because, it is wrong, It's wrong in the eyes of God and that being kind to each other, that's the right thing to do. And you are to do what is right, whether you have to write essays or not, And I don't know if they got that, but we have to understand that. We need to do certain things because it's the right thing to do, Not because we have to, not because people are watching us, but simply because it is the right thing to do. Right? Ultimately, we are called to do what is right because that is who Christ is. He does what is right and what is needed. And that's what we're counting on, isn't it? That he will do what is right, what is just, and what is fair and good, right? As children born of God through Jesus Christ, we must reflect, Jesus' character in our lives so that, people may see what it means to be born anew in Jesus Christ by looking at us. And so that they will want to place their confidence, not in all these other things, but in Jesus Christ, the true rock of our salvation. One thing that I am often uncomfortable with is that, there are times, more often than, I would like to see, where the church, You know, where the Church of Christ mimics the world or what is considered cool and trendy in the world, as though we need something more to bring people in, you know. And I realize that, you know, these churches are bringing in these, you know, worldly elements so that people who would not normally come to church will feel more comfortable coming to church. But I have to say that we have to be very careful, right? You know, what we allow, right? Because we'll be on that, you know, slippery slope. You know, for example, you know, last year, my family and I, you know, we visited a very popular local church, and, you know, during my vacation, and overall, it was a pretty good experience. But what really stood out for me on that Sunday was the fact that they had a Starbucks in the lobby, you know, right in front of the, you know, sanctuary. You know, and I mean, I love Starbucks, okay? I love their pastries. I love their drinks, you know, especially their tea, okay? So I'm not trying to protest against Starbucks, but still, it felt kind of weird to me that day because, I mean, here we were to worship the true God, you know, and you see the cross that's placed in front of the sanctuary, and yet all these people are holding cups, you know, with image of sirens, a Greek mythological creature that is half woman and half fish, you know, that was in the business of seducing sailors and killing them, you know. I mean, do you see how weird that is? There's a cross in front of the sanctuary, but everyone's holding up these tiny images of siren, you know. I guess the point that I'm trying to make is that, I mean, do we need all these worldly things to lure people to the church, you know? See, I believe that what will get the world's attention are always Jesus Christ and the church pursuing righteousness, no matter what the cost is. That's what will get their attention, you know? See, if we truly believe that we are born of God, born anew in Christ, we can no longer live like the world and conform to its values because that would diminish our message. Do you understand? The message of the cross doesn't need anything else, you know? I mean, as I have mentioned last Sunday, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God, you know? And we need to be confident of that, you know? They don't need to hear all these, you know, nicely packaged, watered-down message so that they would want to accept Christ. What they need to hear is the truth, that we're sinners, that we need the cross to be forgiven and have eternal life. That's what we need to do. And that power has to be manifested in our lives. And I'm sure some of you are familiar with this, you know, quote by, you know, St. Francis of Assisi, who said, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." Right? I just love what chapter 3, verse 2 reveals in our text today. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And if we are to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, it echoes this verse. It says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." The time will come when we will see Christ face to face, okay? That time will come, right? And we will be like Christ. We will be holy, right? And we will know all things. And if this isn't the motivation enough, along with God's great love lavished on us, for us to continue in him and to do what is right in the eyes of God, you know, I don't know what could do that, you know? If the fact that, you know, we will see him face to face, the fact that we are swimming in his love, if these are not motivation enough for us to do what is right, right, to continue and to remain in him, I don't know what will. See, according to our passage, you know, Christians who fix their hope, you know, their confident expectation upon Christ's return will be motivated to purify themselves, not ceremonially, but morally, you know, right now, you know. See, purity is primarily freedom from moral stain. That's what that means. And although it is only the blood of Jesus that can cleanse us, you know, from the stain and guilt of our sin, we must ensure that the process of purification begins right now by our submission to His truth and to the Spirit of Christ, that is, Holy Spirit. We have a part to play, right? Even though it is by God's power that we'll be made perfect and holy, you know, we must do our part. I mean, if someone should give us a copy of, you know, Shakespearean play and ask us to produce an equal, you know, we will be forced to reply that we can't do it, that we lack his genius, right? Or if we are, you know, placed in front of paintings by Rembrandt or Monet or any other masters, you know, and we were asked the same question to create new masterpieces, again, we would have no choice but to say that it's impossible for us because we lack their artistic, you know, genius. And our answer will be the same if we are offered great works of music, architecture, or science, because such genius must be innate in the person. You know, it is not something that we could just pretend or mimic, right? You see, the same is true of holiness of Christ. You know, many have looked upon Jesus Christ and have known that they were sinners, but no man in this world have ever become holy by simply looking at him. See, a Christian is a man or woman in whom God is working powerfully by starting a new life within us, you know, life that he lacked before, right? Something within us has to change, and something within us has to work, right? And it has to come from, not from ourselves, from above. And as we submit to his ways, his presence becomes greater in our lives and overwhelming, and we can't help but to humble ourselves before his holy presence. And this is the genius of God's holiness, right? And it becomes possible for us Christians to let this indwelling life of Christ be manifested in his life and to those around us, you know, who need him desperately. You know, in fact, it would be difficult to hide it. You know, if God is working in us, if we're allowing God to do his thing, it would be almost impossible to hide it, you know? And I believe that is what holiness is. Holiness is Christ's life working in us and just allowing his life to shine. You know, why don't we, let's bow our heads, okay? And let's spend a few minutes in prayer. Let's really ask God to help us examine our hearts. You know, he has called us to be holy because he is holy. So let's pray for holiness, okay?